What is wrong is the interpretation of Jeremiah that you bring to Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8 quotes the whole passage we just read in Jeremiah. But what if you misunderstand Jeremiah 31? Will you ever understand Hebrews 8? You're going to have to answer, no, I suppose not. Now, that's simple Bible hermeneutics. Okay, now. So, now we see this is a renewed covenant. The scaffolding of the Mosaic covenant is gone, because Jeremiah is wiping that out. It's no longer just tablets of stone, the symbol of the external realities concerning the nation state of Israel. And now we're concerned solely with the writings on the heart. And it's all because of what Jesus did. But this is not something new. It's the renewed covenant of Abraham, and that is the important point. What else is different about this renewed covenant? What else can we see that's different? Well, it also says that no one will teach his neighbor, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me from the least to the greatest. Now, isn't this regeneration? But it can't be. It can't be that. Since it's the renewed covenant of Abraham fulfilled in Christ. In other words, Jeremiah is talking about Abraham, and we know Abraham was saved and regenerate. Then this newness mentioned here cannot exclusively belong to the idea of regeneration. I mean, Old Testament saints were regenerate. Dispensationalists think that this meant that those in the New Testament church should be regenerate and only regenerate. People in the church, when we baptize them, when we place the covenant sign on them, they must be regenerate and only regenerate. That is why the church often only baptizes people who have just a profession of faith. A lot of churches don't include infants in the covenant, as God has done all through the Old Testament and as we're going to see all through the New Testament. But let's slow down again. One thing at a time. Let's ask this question. Do we have teachers today? If you're listening to this tape, then yes, we have teachers. I'm a teacher. Your pastor is a teacher. Yes, we have teachers today. But the text says we will not have any more teachers in this renewed covenant. No one will teach. But we have teachers today. Now, you might say to me, are you saying that the new covenant is not now? No, that's not what I'm saying. But I am dealing with the text. The new covenant is a now and not yet covenant. Like the Old Testament, it was a now and not yet in promise. We have to take the text as it stands. In the new covenant, there will be no more teachers. Might I ask, when will everyone, from the least in the kingdom to the greatest in the kingdom, know the Lord? And remember, this is a time when there will be no more teachers. There's only one place. Heaven. We would have to say heaven. Only in heaven will everyone know the Lord completely, and in heaven there will be no more teachers. Now, is this making sense to you yet? Hopefully a little bit it is. The renewed covenant made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah is the Abrahamic covenant fulfilled in Christ. It is set in contrast to the ceremonial and judicial laws given at Sinai because the blood of bulls and goats don't really save. Jesus Christ inaugurates the coming of this new kingdom and this renewed covenant. In doing so, the covenant is now for us. The new covenant is now for us since we're saved. But it is also not yet, in that all people will know the Lord from the least to the greatest in heaven. There are teachers now in inaugurating, in setting forth, in enlarging the new covenant, the renewed covenant. But when we get to heaven, there won't be any more teachers. No need for them. There are saved people now, but the knowing is only complete in heaven. Knowing the Lord is only complete and full in heaven. No church anywhere is made up of all regenerate people and is without teachers and pastors. No real church. If you do not understand this point, stop. You must understand it. You have to think through that. You can't move forward without understanding that vital point. Now, that point often revamps theology for most people. The covenant is a renewed covenant in contrast to the scaffolding of the sacrificial system and the Mosaic laws for Israel. Abraham was saved. He was regenerate. He had the Spirit. He was born from above. There is no way that we can say that he could not have the Spirit if he wasn't saved. And as I said, Paul would be a moron for using Abraham as the father of our faith if this reality wasn't true. So, in the new covenant, the refreshed covenant, people are saved. But it seems to be pointing to the full inauguration of the kingdom in Christ. But even when that fullness comes, it's not complete, because the company of heaven is not complete. Jeremiah 31 has some very large eschatological overtones to its fulfillment. All of the Bible, in reality, is eschatological. It's pointing to the fulfillment of the covenant of redemption. We definitely have a now aspect of it, being saved and regenerate, but we still need to get to heaven and experience the fullness of the not yet aspect of the prophecy of Jeremiah 31. We are certainly experiencing salvation now, and I know I am saved, bought by the blood of Christ. But I'm also being saved, and will be saved, and will be glorified. There is still a not yet of the kingdom to come, the full consummation of the ages. How we awake, and how we long for that. The law is written on the hearts of all men. That is why they have consciences now. That's why they know when they pull a trigger and they shoot someone, the Spirit convicts them of sin. Yet, they can't act in good conscience because they're defiled from within. So the Spirit changes them and the heart is made new. A new creation results. But even then, the sinful nature pulls them down and tries to entice them to sin. Only in heaven will we enjoy the ability to please God perfectly. And we won't need preachers and teachers to tell us not to sin anymore, to tell us to know the Lord. Even in this lecture series, I'm telling you to know the Lord. Even if you are saved, I'm still telling you to know the Lord. Know Him better. Be more intimate with Him. How glorious will the community of believers be when the whole community, from the least to the greatest, is made whole and without sin. Jeremiah is showing that the tablets of stone, the law, the ceremonies, the externals, it's no match for the regenerated heart. So now, what do you do when you bring this different idea to Hebrews 8? Well, what you do is you have to rethink your covenant concept, and you've got to rightly interpret Hebrews 8. And I'll let you go ahead and read that, and you think about that in that particular passage in Hebrews 8. Now, here's an important point that I want you to see from Jeremiah 31. After saying all that, we should see that Jeremiah 31, while dealing with a temporary covenant, while we are on earth, does not exclude the unregenerate from being in the covenant. Because the fulfillment of Jeremiah 31 is taking place in heaven. So in heaven, everybody will know the Lord. People still need to be told to know the Lord today, and there are still teachers today. In Abraham's day, in his covenant with God, Isaac was in the covenant, as well as Jacob, as well as Esau. This should all make sense so far to this point. Now, since I see that Jeremiah 31 does not exclude the unregenerate from the now of covenant life, you should be getting the bigger picture of the way the covenant works by blessings and curses. And what we're talking about is the covenant of grace. Like when Paul tells us that we should examine ourselves to see whether or not we fail the test. Well, let me ask, are we sure that the new covenant is the renewed covenant of Jeremiah 31 and Abraham? Now, that's an important question, because some people might say, well, okay, even if what you're saying about Jeremiah 31 is correct from the text, and it's pretty undeniable if we're looking at the text, when we hit the New Testament, that's even a newer covenant, a different covenant even than that of Jeremiah 31. Now, somebody could say that. They'd be wrong in saying it, but they could say that. Is there New Testament evidence for saying that the renewed covenant of Jeremiah 31 is the new covenant in the New Testament? Well, let's find out. Let's ask a theologian, and let's ask someone who wasn't a theologian. We're going to ask a theologian, an old man, who lived a very long life before the Lord, and we're also going to ask a teenager. Let's find out. Luke 1, 71 to 73, here we find Zechariah looking for the promise to be completed. What does he say about Jesus' birth? This is what it says. Listen. To perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant. Now, what holy covenant? The oath which he swore to our father Abraham. Now, looks like Zechariah was a good theologian. He understood that the promise, the prophecies, were about the fulfillment of Abraham's covenant. Jesus fulfills that. Zechariah was a priest. Yes, he was. Did he know his theology? Yes, he did. All right, let's choose another. Let's look at someone who might not have all their theology down pat. Let's look at a teenager. Let's read Luke 1, 54 and 55. This is Mary. Mary the teenager, who was visited by the angel Gabriel. And she has this to say. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers. Now who? Moses? No. Listen. To Abraham and to his seed forever. Mary understands this. She was a teenager. She was a good theologian. Do you see that Mary is rejoicing in the promise made to Israel that Jesus is the fulfillment of Abraham's promise? Hopefully you do. And in the covenant with Abraham, unregenerate men were in covenant with God. Every child circumcised was in covenant with him. Does Mary or Zechariah think this covenant has changed? Or do they simply think that it is fulfilled? Well, maybe you're not sure yet. Maybe you would say, possibly yes, fulfilled, I guess. Well, why? Well, they would not have referenced Abraham if that were not the case. They believe that Jesus Christ fulfills the covenant that God made in his promise to be a God to Abraham and a seed forever in Jesus Christ. Nor would the Apostle Paul have ever used Abraham as the father of our faith in Romans 5 if that were not the case. So true. Well, let me then ask. When Paul writes against circumcision, now we have a problem, right? He's writing against circumcision, the sign of the covenant, the symbol of regeneration. Is he saying that the covenant sign of the promise made to Abraham is annulled? It seems that way in Galatians, doesn't it? You read Galatians and he's all over circumcision, like white on rice. Wants to abolish it. Wants to annul it. Well, let's use Galatians, since it's so straightforward. Let me preface and say that most of the time, those with dispensational theology believe that Paul is eradicating circumcision altogether. But that is not the case. He is fighting against the abuse of circumcision, not circumcision itself. Dispensational theology completely shatters when we come to understand the reality behind covenant continuity in that way. Listen to what Galatians 3, 8 to 11 says. In the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham before saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are the works of the law are under a curse, for it's written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evidence, for the just shall live by faith. So, am I saying that those who would circumcise their children to be justified or chosen as the elect of God were abusing the covenant sign of regeneration that God gave to Abraham? Paul is saying that, not me. I'm just parroting it. Even in Galatians 4, Paul makes the contrast between those who are trying to earn righteousness by keeping the law and those who live by faith. But just because unrighteous men desire to work for their salvation doesn't mean that saved Jews should stop circumcising their children. As a matter of fact, circumcision kept right on going for quite some time after Christ's ascension. And the apostles continued it, and they even sanctioned it, as we'll see. Now here's the point of saying that shocking statement. If we have something in the New Testament that shows that the apostles sanctioned the inclusion of infants and children in the covenant, then that would put a linchpin in dispensational thought forever, because we don't have covenant shifts. We don't have changes as radical as dispensationalists would believe. If we have some way of showing how the New Testament church continued the practice of infant inclusion in the covenant, then we will clearly see how the covenant continued and was fulfilled in Christ, but held the same continuity of the Abrahamic covenant given so many thousands of years before Jesus. Now listen, Listen. Infant baptism is not important at this point. Infant inclusion in the covenant is very important because the Old Testament covenant with Abraham is built in that way. When Paul says that we're to have faith like Abraham, Abraham's faith didn't stop in just believing that the promise was to him. He believed that it was to his children as well. And we're going to see that as well when we get some more New Testament passages. If the new covenant is the continuation and fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise of you and your seed, then we need to be sure our theology fits covenant theology altogether and not just breaks it apart and use bits and pieces of it as some Baptists do. Now, the dispensationalist should say, if you can show me this in the New Testament, I'd be forced to give up my dispensationalism. And not just what's been tweaked already, you'd have to give it all up. You'd have to give up your dispensationalism if I can prove what I just said. All of it would have to go. You would need a reformulation of thinking about the way you think about theology and the way that you think about covenant from square one. Now remember, we're just dealing with a very basic overview of what covenant theology is. I am simply attempting to show you how the covenant works. God expresses the covenant of redemption in time by the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace came a result of the fall. Adam blew it, as we discussed. He messed up the law covenant and disobeyed God. God enacted the promise, then gave the official promise to Abraham with a covenant sign that was to be administered to his children, and now is in full bloom. The question revolves around whether or not the inclusion of children should continue in the covenant. Are children still included in the covenant, or did the covenant of Abraham change in its fulfillment in the Messiah? If it changed, then it's not fulfilled, it's new. And we've already talked about how it's not new, it's refreshed. The question among most Baptists is, where do I find infant baptism in the New Testament? See, that's where their mind immediately goes. But they're totally missing the point altogether. The question should be, are infants still included in the covenant in the New Testament? And is there apostolic sanction to administer the sign of the covenant to those infants? It really comes down to understanding the manner in which God has continually saved his people. Hopefully, you at least understand the contention so far. Now, let's look at the New Testament and find out whether we have any language whatsoever that continues to be covenantal. We are looking now at the New Testament to see whether or not we find the covenantal language, as with Abraham, or, now listen for the Baptist who's listening, listen, or if we find individualistic language as dispensational theology would have us believe. Because we're going to find one or the other. If we find that the new covenant is really new, if we find that the new covenant is unlike anything then that has previously taken place, in the manner in which God has saved his people, we're not going to find covenant language in the same manner as the Old Testament in the New Testament. We're going to find individualistic language that is applied to individual people as they individually believe by faith and individually are baptized. We should find no covenant language concerning community, concerning households, concerning covenant promises, concerning Abraham. We should find none of that. Now I know you're already saying we are going to find some of that. Let's look. Let's first look at Jesus and something that happened with him. And I know some of the Baptists who are out there are not going to like me reading this passage, but I think that you'll understand it a little bit better once we talk about it. Mark 10, 13 to 14. And they brought young children to him, that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased, and said unto them, suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not. For such is the kingdom of God. Now, the Baptist immediately is going to say, I've heard this 1,000 times. What does this have to do with baptism and the covenant sign? There's nothing here that talks about that. You're reading that into the passage. Now, wait. You're getting flustered. I'm not interested, as I said at that point, to talk about baptism. That's not what we're talking about. That'll come later, much later. What we want to find out is if people in Jesus' day and in the early church are clinging onto covenantal ideas, and whether Jesus agrees with those ideas, and whether the apostles sanction those ideas. Infant inclusion. Now, that would show that the covenant is not essentially changed, but only in scope and fulfillment. No one I know believes that sacrificing goats and bulls could save men. To say this is to utterly abolish the work of Jesus. Those in the Old Testament are saved in the same way as in the New, by faith. The question is, how much did the covenant change? Has it so changed as to become completely individualistic? Or is Jesus still concerned with families and children? Did the New Testament lose its Jewishness? Now, we know that Jesus came to save the lost house of Israel. And Jesus was Jewish. Someone might say, I just can't see how the New Testament could lose its Jewish flavor in that way. Well, you're not completely grasping the point if you're thinking along those ideas. If the covenant changes to become, you know, westernized through our American mindset, we will really not understand the flow of biblical thought through the New Testament. We have become the epitome of individuals. We have become very individualistic in our society and have lost the sense and importance of family. And this idea is often lost when we read the text. We just don't think things that way. So let's use the passage itself. What does the passage say? What did mothers do with the infants and very small children? What did they do? Now you might say, well, wait, my Bible doesn't say infants, it says very small children. Well, the Greek word there refers to both infants and very small children. These are tiny children, helpless, and in need of complete care. Now, the verse says that mothers brought the children, but the disciples rebuked them. Jesus didn't have time to be messing around with mummies and their babies, right? We don't have time for that. We're about kingdom business. We're setting up the kingdom here, an earthly kingdom. That's what we want. We want Jesus to get on that white horse and come in on that kingdom. We want to set up that earthly kingdom. They've missed the point. Jesus wanted little children to come. And when they came, he blessed them. I've heard one Baptist preacher said, hey, listen, this would have been the perfect time for Jesus to take those little children and baptize them. No. You're missing the point. You're missing something. Can you see what you're missing? The Baptist might conjecture, he might even say, are you saying that he baptized them? Could he touch them? No. You're missing it. Let me explain this way. The children are brought to Jesus. The disciples rebuke them, but Jesus wants them. They do not come on their own. They are brought to Jesus and offered to him to be blessed. First thing to notice is that Jesus wanted the children. He wanted them in order to bless them. He is angry that the disciples are hindering the children, the infants, from being blessed. Now I ask you, to whom does the kingdom of heaven belong? Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Mothers are giving their children to be blessed by the Jewish rabbi, who claims to be inaugurating the kingdom in the covenant of Abraham. And they desire that their children be included. And Jesus accepts their children. Is there any sign of an illustration here used in the text? Yes. Yes, there's an analogy here as well. Jesus says in the next verse that adult believers must come in the way that children come. Helpless. Or better yet, without anything they have done. And now listen, the children are not merely used as an illustration. Jesus is emphatic, and the Greek text is unmistakable. Children are included in this new kingdom he is inaugurating, and he desires to bless them. Now, for our purposes at hand, it would take far too long to go through what the Old Testament says about the blessing of children. But the blessing of children are always part of the covenant body. Jesus said, absolutely no problem whatsoever accepting these children on behalf of their mothers. Why? Because covenant children. Because the kingdom is theirs. They belong to it. Jesus says they own it. Think about this for a second. How does an unregenerate child own the privileges of a spiritual kingdom? I'm hoping that at this particular point you're saying to yourself, that's definitely not individualistic by any means and pretty amazing. It seems Jesus is clear about the covenant inclusion of infants and children. Otherwise, you just can't see Jesus engaged in an exercise of futility in blessing these children and going to the length that he did to allow them. He'd be wasting his time if real covenant blessing wasn't in view. And he's a liar if the kingdom really doesn't belong to them. Dispensationalists have to deal with that. There are some other passages, but you know, I don't want time to get too far away from us. Let's take up Acts and see if covenant language appears there as well. It's a history of the early church. Remember, keep in mind, we're trying to find out how dispensationalism differs from covenant theology and if the New Testament bears out the covenant in a manner in keeping in step with the Abrahamic promise, only fulfilled in the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our children still included in the covenant. That's our goal. Because if we see that, where dispensational theology says, no, they're not, covenant theology and Reformed theology says, yes, they are, it's always been that way, and there is no New Testament evidence, no New Testament statement to say otherwise. Let's look at Acts 2. Now, I know that you're all probably familiar with the passage, but let's read some sections of it. Acts 2, 8-12 says this. And how is it that we hear, each in our own language in which we were born, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues, the wonderful works of God. Said they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Now, how does this apply? These men, from all over the land, were hearing the glory of God in their own language. Now, what does that tell you? First, it's miraculous. Well, yes, of course it's miraculous. But what about the languages, the land, the scope of the people, from their homeland? Well, they're from all over the country and other countries. Of course, they're Jews, scattered abroad because of exile. And since they have been captured and reprogrammed, so to speak, by Roman oppression, they all have their own language from different areas. Remember, the people of Israel have been scattered because of their sin. Here, together, we see the beginning of the forming of God's people being brought back into the fold. As we said earlier, Jesus comes for the lost house of Israel. Remember the covenant in Jeremiah 31. The house of Israel and Judah. Now, how do you know Peter is addressing Israel? Well, that's what the text says. Men of Israel. Read another passage. Let's read Acts 2:21. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your younger men shall see visions. Your older men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. And they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord be saved. Now, do you see any sun darkened here or moon turning to blood? Any smoke? Well, no. The passage doesn't describe that at all. Peter says, prophecy is fulfilled. This is what is spoken by the prophet Joel. This is the stuff that happens before the great and awesome day of the Lord. Prophetic passages can be tricky. I think we should turn to Joel to see what Joel actually says. Joel chapter 2, verse 28 to 32. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and under earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Now what's different? What's different? Peter doesn't quote the last part of verse 32. He leaves it off. Why? Why does he leave it off? Let me ask you another question first. Who is this prophecy about? Gentiles? Well, no. It says in Joel 2:27, in context, then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. The prophecy is concerning Israel. Peter is preaching to Jews. He quotes the fulfilled passage. Does this passage ring with covenant ideas or individualistic ideas? Are we talking about family here or individual people? Well, what does it say? It says sons and daughters. Is there anything about men servants, maid servants, and the like? Yes, men servants and maid servants, even old men and young men. Sounds like everybody in the household is being covered here. Okay, so far, let's see what else Peter says. He quotes David's psalm about Jesus when he's entombed. He won't see corruption. He didn't see corruption. Jesus was raised from the dead. Now he directs that to whom? He says in Acts 2:36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. We're going to have to say that Peter is directing it to the people of Israel. Now why should the house of Israel know this? You know, I thought Peter at this point would at least have his theology straight and think that individuals should be addressed, not Israel. It certainly does seem to have a covenantal nature to it, doesn't it? Well, dispensationalists are going to say yes, it seems so, but in a moment that's going to change. And so I ask them, how so? Well, they're going to say in verse 37 and 38, this is what it says. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and Peter and the rest of the apostles men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. See? Peter says they have to repent and then be baptized. The covenant changes. It's now individual. Let's ask this question. Do you think Abraham needed to believe in the promises as an adult? It's rather a simple question. Did Abraham have to believe as an adult in the promises of God? The answer to that is yes. After he believed, did he tell Isaac that he needed to believe as well? Absolutely. Abraham is going to teach his children the right way before God. Now let me ask this question. Did he circumcise Isaac before or after he explained that? Abraham believed. Isaac was circumcised and later believed. Adults pricked in the heart in this way, seeing they are already adults, should repent and be baptized. Now listen, dispensationalists suddenly say, well, wait a second, they already have the covenant sign on them, what's the deal? These guys are Jews, they're circumcised. Yes, but you have to remember, here are men who believe that simply by circumcision they are in the covenant. Simply by being circumcised, apart from faith, apart from anything else, circumcision is a work for us of national identity, and because we do that, we're in the covenant. That in and of itself alone, that which Paul is going to absolutely tear apart in Galatians, adults pricked in this way are going to be required to repent and be baptized. Now the question that we're going to deal with a little bit later is whether or not they continue circumcision. But the dispensationalist is going to say at this point, to me, And I would imagine you're going to say that the children are included in the covenant at this time, right? Are you going to say that they, like Isaac and Jacob, have been included as children because of the faith, the real faith of Abraham and the real faith of Isaac, not just because they circumcised them, because of the faith, believing in the promises of God, and then believing that for their children? It's not just circumcision. That's the abuse. Are you going to say to me, like Isaac and Jacob, that they could have been included as children? Is that what the dispensation was saying? My answer to that is no. And they're going to say, wait a second, no, you're not saying that? No, I'm not going to say that I'm saying that. Peter is saying that through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's what that verse says. That inspired verse, Peter, carried along, says that. Listen to what he says in the next verse. For the promise is to you, and to your children, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Now, is this covenant language or not? It is very much so. What is Peter saying here? Now, I know what dispensational believes, because what they're going to do is they're going to try to twist that verse in order to emphasize all those who are far off, as many as the Lord God will call. And we're going to deal with that in a minute. But here, Peter is including the believers, and he is including their children in the covenant. The promise is actually for them. But wait. Like the dispensational says, wait, and all those who are far off, as many as the Lord God will call. Isn't that everyone else who will be saved? How could Peter be talking covenantally? I mean, yes, everyone is saved that's in the covenant. What does the dispensational say? He's going to say, I think your argument just died, because those who are far off are the unsaved Gentiles who are going to come into the fold later. Both Jews and Gentiles who will come in later. That's everyone. That's an individualistic thing for each and every one of those purposes, for each and every one of those people. We're not dealing with covenant language anymore like that. We're dealing with individualistic language. Now, I say to them, well, that might be a pretty good argument, but the Bible just doesn't support that. Answer this. Does Peter believe that the Gentiles are included in the covenant at this point in time? Now, the dispensationalist is going to say, well, of course. He would never have said all those who are afar off if he was not thinking of the Gentiles. All those God would save at a later time, that could even include all the elect for all future. That means you and me, and I'm a Gentile, so to speak. But they're absolutely wrong. Peter is no more thinking about Gentiles here than he is thinking about eating a pork sandwich. It is often the case that dispensationalists believe Peter and the other apostles suddenly had everything straight in their minds once we roll around to the book of Acts. That is not the case, and their argument is faulty. Why? Read the verse that Joel quoted, but Peter left out. All right, so let's read that verse again in Joel, the last one that we read. For in Mount Zion, and in Jerusalem, there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among my remnant whom the Lord calls. Oh, Peter does actually quote this, but he just doesn't quote it at the end of that one quote, at the end of that one section when he's quoting Joel. He quotes that little part of that verse at the last part of his message. He leaves the phrase, whom the Lord calls, off until he clinches his argument about Jesus being raised from the dead and talking about covenant ideas. In other words, it looks as though he is filling in the blanks to Joel's prophecy and adds a bit more commentary on what has happened. He makes things more clear by doing this in his finely interlaced sermon, well thought out, and then he finally says, as the clincher of Joel's prophecy, as many as the Lord will call. Now let's see if we have this straight. Peter's sermon centers on the gospel of Christ being the fulfillment of grace to Israel. He quotes the first section of Joel, explains his point, and then quotes the last part of the last verse of that passage in Joel to conclude his message. His whole sermon flows very nicely together. He specifically and intentionally left off that part of the verse until it was time for the clincher to come. The climax is not repent and be baptized. The climax is the next verse that holds the whole passage together. It's a reformulation of the Abrahamic promise and the prophecy fulfillment of Israel in Joel, all wrapped up into a neat little verse. So what does that tell us? Well, one, Peter was thinking about Jews, not Gentiles. The prophecy of Joel is for Jews, Israel and Judah. In Jeremiah 31, this is the new covenant made with the house of Israel and Judah. In Joel, it's to the house of Israel. Now, dispensationalism doesn't like that. And I understand that, but I want you to stick with me here for a little bit. It'll pan out in the end. You'll understand how this works. Since Peter is speaking to the Jews, and he's not thinking about Gentiles at this point, what really clinches it for us is that demonstrates that Peter did not think the Gentiles were yet involved. When, let me ask you, think, when did Peter actually have a personal lesson by Christ about Gentile inclusion in the covenant? When did God help him to understand that? Was it in Acts 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, Acts 10. Acts 10 and Cornelius. Peter learns what God has now called clean, he should not call unclean. Now that should make sense to you now. Now you might say, objection, objection, but couldn't Peter have been helped by the Holy Spirit in Acts 2? Couldn't the Holy Spirit be saying, those whom the Lord calls are Gentiles? Can't the Spirit override Peter to define this verse as referring to Gentiles? No. The reason is twofold. One, Joel's prophecy is to Jews. Two, the Holy Spirit doesn't turn men into robots. He doesn't overpower their mind. It simply uses them as a pen and a pencil, piece of paper, or something like that. No. Everything Peter preached and said in Acts 2, he understood what he was saying. Otherwise, we'd fall into the heresy of what's called the dictation theory. That's where the Holy Spirit simply dictated information to the writers and apostles of the New Testament, overrode their minds, and overrode their wills. That is not orthodox. So Peter preaches to the Jews, smothered in covenant language. Children are referenced, and as many as the Lord God calls is referring to Jews. Now what Jews? Who's he talking about when he says as many as the Lord God will call? They are Jews, but what Jews? Jews not present. Peter's preaching to the scattered people of God. God is calling the remnant back as Joel prophesied, as chosen people. Listen, remember all the different countries that these people are representative from, listening to them speak in their own language. Later, yes, Gentiles are seen as those grafted in, but they're grafted in later. Gentiles, according to Romans 11, are grafted into the same trunk that the Jewish branches were broken off. Now, wait. See, this should cause the Baptists to start to shake in thinking concerning the nature of the covenant of grace. The Jews have a trunk of a tree that they are a part of. The natural branches are broken off, and Gentiles are grafted into that tree, that trunk, that covenant of grace. Wait. You're telling me that Jews can break covenant with God? They can break the covenant of grace, be broken off, and have others grafted in? Absolutely. Let's look at that chapter just for a second. We should briefly read that to ensure that you understand that Jews and Gentiles make up Israel. Romans 11, 17 to 20. This is what it says. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. Don't think you're better than the Jews. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Don't be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Now, listen to what Paul just said. The trunk, the covenant, Jews are in it. They're broken off. Gentiles are grafted in, and God might not spare them either. The covenant of grace. Paul just got finished talking about the covenant of redemption all through Romans 9. He's got through talking about election. But when we deal with the covenant, we deal with the Jewish covenant, the covenant that was made in time, the covenant of Abraham, men may not be spared. They have to keep covenant. It seems some of those branches grafted into the covenant can be broken off as well. The Jews were broken off, those who didn't believe. The Gentiles were grafted in. They're part of the trunk now.
They can be broken off.
Why is that? I thought election is ordained. Can people fall away? No, people can't fall away, but they can break the covenant of grace and show themselves to be apostate like Esau. They can transgress and break the covenant, and curses follow. They can break the covenant of grace, but that doesn't mean in no way whatsoever that the covenant of redemption can ever be broken. Hopefully that hits home. Let's then, for a moment, summarize Acts 2. Peter preaches to the Jews about Jesus and his death and resurrection. He quotes all of the prophecy of Joel, the fulfillment of the Jews' Pentecost, but in two parts, filling in some information about what the Old Testament says about Jesus through the prophet David, and some commentary about what Jesus accomplished. Then he gives a call to repent and be saved. He then demonstrates that the covenant promise is for those who repent, like Abraham, for their children, like Abraham, and all the Jews afar off that God will draw in, all for the lost sheep of Israel. Now that's a simple summary of that particular passage. So far we've seen that covenant language, including the children, is still the norm. We don't see individualism overshadowing the covenant promises. Now let's ask another question. What about households? Do we find any talk about households in Acts, or are we only dealing with individuals? Now the dispensationalists will say, I know where this is going. Well, yes, of course they're households. And yes, the whole household's baptized. But you can't tell me that there are children in those houses. The text doesn't say that. Well, again, we don't really care about baptism at this point in concerning children and that kind of thing. But quite right, simply because the household is used is not necessarily an argument for infant baptism. However, that argument runs both ways. It's a fallacious argument because it is inductive, and we're going to talk about that in a little bit. There could have been children, and they could have been baptized, but that's not what I'm after. I want to know if we are dealing with individuals or dealing with households. Is there covenant language here in families or individual people? Which is it? What does Luke record for us? It's households. We are not seeing much by the way of simply evangelizing the individual, leaving it at that. Lydia, the jailer, Cornelius, all of them were household efforts. Paul baptized the household of Stephanus. He didn't mention individuals that way. All of them represent covenant language. And at that point, we don't really care about baptism. We're not talking about baptism yet. We're looking for whole households baptized. That's what we want to know. Whether we find covenant language, not dispensational language. We don't find Luke, the precise historian, saying that each individual member of a house believed, repented, and was baptized. And he is a precise writer. We see Luke using the covenant language given to Abraham. Correct? I mean, how can you disagree? You can't disagree. Let's move on a little bit. I could talk about the household formula in Greek, but that's too technical for our discussion at this time. We could also check the early church and see their reactions concerning household baptisms and infant inclusion in the covenant, but you can go read all of the books on that. There are stacks of them. You can do some of that own research on your own. The text, for our purposes, is more important at this point, and we still have a ways to go. Let's read Acts 16, 30 to 34. We need to note something very important about the jailer passage. This is what it says. He brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Period. No. Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. You and your household, covenant language. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in the house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and his family were baptized. Now at that point, the Baptist says, Listen. They spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in the house. They all believed. They all were baptized. Well, first, it doesn't say that they all believed. All it says is that Paul spoke the word of the Lord to all who were in the house. That doesn't mean that they were baptized. We have to deal with the text, not what we do in gathering up a number of texts and trying to come to a conclusion based on those texts. We're going to talk about that and some faulty ways that that happens as well. But let's talk about what the rest of this verse says. Now, when he had brought them into the house, he set food before them. And listen to what it says. This is what it says. And he rejoiced, having believed with God, with all his household. Now, you might say, I don't see anything special here. Will it jump out at me? No, it's not going to jump out at you in English, but in Greek it is going to jump out. Here is the literal translation. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced, along with his entire household, that he believed in God. That he had believed in God. Now that's different. He believed, and they all rejoiced because he believed. The household is not have said to have believed. They are rejoicing with him. They are partying with him because of his newfound desire, his newfound faith in the covenant of Abraham. But his whole house is baptized. The Greek is very helpful here. And we see the administration of the covenant sign of baptism is given to the whole house, even though he believed. The covenant is still enacted in the same way. And the unregenerate can still be part of the covenant of grace, or the covenant of Abraham fulfilled in Christ. What happens is that covenant stipulations are now placed upon them and their response to those stipulations and whether they'll bring blessing or curse. Now, don't misunderstand this. I am not trying to create a works righteousness. We know only the regenerate will truly be able to keep covenant because of Christ. But the confusion lies in the fact that dispensationalism mixes up the covenant of grace with the covenant of redemption. They throw away the covenant of redemption and then are left with all sorts of problems theologically. Hopefully, you see the force of the passage. Someone might say, but don't you think that dispensationalists are right in throwing away the covenant of redemption? Even your own confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith, doesn't use the term at all. Well, I want to comment on that very briefly, because a lot of times Reformed Baptists take that view. If you remember this, what I'm going to tell you, the confession as a whole will make better sense to you. You have to remember that the Westminster Confession of Faith, or any confession, is a brief account of systematic theology. It's a summary. It certainly does include the basics, the important points. It certainly includes all important points. It doesn't include everything to be said about all of those points. It's a basic overview that people should be familiar with, but they have to understand that the framers of the confession wrote extensively on the covenant of redemption in their further writings. I mean, think about it. The confession is only about 30 pages. How much can you say about one doctrine fully in 30 pages? I mean, and the confession is the foundation of Christian religion, so like every doctrine. Take these lectures so far, for example. We've covered about 3/4 of what I wanted to say in this particular session, and I'd imagine that a transcript of this dialogue would be longer than the whole confession by far. But we're only dealing with covenant. So we want to keep things in perspective. And I also want you to remember what the larger catechism says in question 166. This is what it says. Baptism is not to be administered to any that are out of the visible church, and so strangers from the covenant of promise, till they profess their faith in Christ in obedience to him. But infants descending from parents, either both or but one of them, professing faith in Christ in obedience to him, are in respect within the covenant and to be baptized. Now, if this is true, why did they make, as many Baptists say, an enormous blunder in the confession itself and say in chapter 7, paragraph 3, man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second covenant, commonly called the covenant of grace, whereby he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him, that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. Now, yes, I know what happened. They were all ill that day, and they made this immense blunder. In one place, they say men need faith. In another place, they say infants are included in the covenant. Have they lost their minds? That's what the Baptists are saying. No. It's simply a need to explain how it works. Many of them explain how this works all through their writings. The assembly did not immediately become idiotic as some dispensationals want to attribute to them, and contradict themselves, but rather they set forth a simple outline of systematic theology and didn't explain every jot and tittle. I mean, who does? Though they didn't formally call the covenant of redemption the covenant of redemption, they did take time to explain the covenant of redemption in the decrees of God. They said in chapter 3, paragraph 5, those of mankind that are predestined unto life, God, before the foundation of the world, was laid, according to his eternal immutable purpose and secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either of them, or any other thing in the creature as conditions or causes moving them thereunto, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. And he also says in chapter 8, paragraph 1, they say this, they continue, it pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus Christ and in his only begotten Son to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of his church, and the heir of all things, and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be a seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. Now, isn't this what we've been talking about concerning the covenant of redemption? Of course. They simply took time to separate the concepts into various sections. They didn't altogether forget it. They just didn't name it. And if people don't understand how the covenants work, they will always make this blunder in understanding the confession. Because we know that you don't just, like the Jews thought, you don't just circumcise your children and think that they're in covenant. Just because you're a Jew and you're born a Jew and you circumcise your children doesn't mean you're in covenant with God. Abraham had faith, and it is only by faith that Abraham then applies the rite of circumcision, and as we will find out, or the rite of baptism. Let's move on from here. We need to see something concrete that shows infants included in the covenant in the New Testament, an apostolic sanction for that. Now, we've seen in the basis of the New Testament tone for covenant, or rather, Jesus and Peter did that for us, and we also saw Jews being evangelized within the covenant belonging to them and their children given the promise as well. We saw whole households being baptized, very covenantal. And we saw that the Gentiles included in the covenant, still very covenantal as a group. Luke is a very precise historian. His words, descriptions, language, style, all of it very precise. Now we hit in Acts 15, and there's a point to be made that we need to look at. It's critical. We will then look at Acts 21. There again, Luke is very careful to record things precisely. And remember, all this covenant language of Luke is key. We're not seeing anywhere in Acts some kind of dispensational, individualistic idea floating around. Everything revolves around covenant. Acts 15, 1 to 32. Now, I know this is long, but I want you to grab your Bible, open it up, and look at the text as I read it. 15, 1 to 32. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about the question. That seems kind of strange. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. Now when they come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. Now the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter. Now, that's kind of strange. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by the mouth of the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. That by my mouth, I'm sorry, he says, by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. Now, he made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Then all the multitude kept silent. They kept silent. Listen, Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophet."
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."